Let us turn this evening to the book of Revelation and the chapter 17. The subject for this meeting has already been given, the doom of mystical Babylon, and it is therefore to this chapter of the book of Revelation we refer. Revelation chapter 17. Good to see you here this evening. We welcome you warmly in the Savior's name. Don't forget the last meeting in the series. I've been very encouraged by your attendance and by your prayerful support. And mention the service tomorrow night again, just so that you'll keep in mind the occasion and the subject too. We'll be speaking tomorrow night on the 1,000 years mentioned in Revelation chapter 20. We learn there of the fate of the devil. We know something of his dastardly work and the terrible end to which he assuredly will come. So chapter 20 is a very important chapter in the book of Revelation. And how we interpret that chapter decides our approach to the whole book. And from that point of view then, Revelation 20 is exceedingly important. I'd like you to come and bring your Bible. Let us look earnestly, honestly, with open heart, and with a prayerful outlook to the Lord that he may come and visit us again. We're going to read from the first verse of the chapter. Revelation 17, the doom of mystical Babylon. And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. In case after case, we have the Lord speaking himself or using his angels to instruct his servants. In this instance, the Apostle John, one of the most eminent of the disciples of the Lord, one who himself is an instructor, and yet it stands out in our contemplation of these chapters how he's open. He's open for instruction. That's the way it should be with the Christian. To say, Lord, come and teach me. Open up thy word to my soul. And I'm impressed by the fact that although John has walked with God, and undoubtedly he has an intimate knowledge of the things of the Lord, yet in these chapters from place to place, doesn't happen all the time, but various intervals, we have the Lord come by, either himself, as I've said, or using his angel to say, let me show you this. Well, that's the way it is. That's the way it is with me, although in a much lesser fashion. But I point that out because it belongs to the Christian, reading the Word of God every day, as I presume he does. And if you have lapsed in that matter, may I bring that to your attention again, to get before God every day and give due time to the reading of God's holy Word. And then look for this intervention, this kind of intervention, that the Lord would say, come hither, come over here, come to show you this. And the subject is the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So the mind of man can be carried away, inebriated if you like, by the spirit that's in the world. Such is the case here. The mind affected, and I was going to say infected, and that's true as well, persuaded to go along with this crowd. There are only two companies. You hear that often in the gospel meeting, and rightly so. The saved and the lost. Those who are walking with God and those who don't know the Lord. All the way through it's true. But the world has many aspects. And there are people who are taken in by the world, who give to the world heart and soul, and I fear for them. Now we're looking at the end time in these chapters, without question. And it is sad to have to recognize that the world has abandoned the things of God, have turned away from him. And so that evil men and seducers, as we emphasized the other night, wax worse and worse. The world's not getting better. The world's not learning sense. The world is not preparing itself to seek on to God. No, it's just the opposite. And what we read in verse 2 is most disturbing because it shows us the effect of mystical Babylon. So, verse 3, that word so has to do with the come hither, come over here. We have the Lord's invitation, yes. We have his intention or his purpose. I want to show you this. Oh, let us say, he's the same Lord. Let us say, Lord, what have you in mind to show us tonight? Let it be so. Let us have that kind of conviction. Not so much that the preacher has pointed out this or that, although he will want to do that. Although the preacher recognizes far and away above everything else, those lessons that are taught to us by the Lord, they stand out. And I would want the Lord to shut me in tonight. And I think you'll agree, you would want the Lord to shut you in this meeting with himself. So, in order that he may show to his servant the matters respecting the subject of the chapter, he carried me away in the spirit. The world is carried away in verse 2. That's the effect of that drunkenness that we read off there. I'm sure that the liquor traffic is involved if we talk about that which has seeming reality. But it's worse for the spirit to be inebriated. But here is John carried away. And to him, it's like physical transportation. But he's carried away in the spirit, we know, out into the wilderness. That's where we discern these things. Not on the mountaintop with God, but way out in the wilderness. Place of desolation. The place that you associate with the devil in hell. When the Lord met the devil, the first was in the wilderness. Significance of that is not to be lost on us. And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. We pointed out, wasn't it, last evening, how the repetition of a line like that is very ominous. You can quickly go back to chapter 12, verse 3, where you see the dragon focusing attention on the woman that we mentioned then. And the dragon has been identified, chapter 12, verse 3, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Satan's particular domain in the world. The devil's the god of this world. The whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one, scripture says. Well, here's a part of the world in particular that is his domain. And then we had reason to talk of chapter 13, when the beast rises up out of the sea, and the same notification appears, chapter 13, verse 1, upon his horns, 10 crowns. Well, he has the 7 heads and the 10 horns, and upon his horns, 10 crowns, and upon his heads, the name of blasphemy. The same kind of notification. It's like a brand mark, the devil's brand mark, the brand mark of hell. And also now, 17 and 3, they belong to the same category, full of the names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns, being identified with that particular part of the earth. Now, we just want to stop here and take note of this. We're speaking of a particular domain called the Oikoumene. It's the Roman world in particular. It's the prophetic earth. It's the ecumenical earth. And the woman here has identification with that. Full of the names of blasphemy. What a remarkable statement this is, having the 7 heads and 10 horns, and she's seen in association there. And the woman was a red and purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand. And that cup is full. It's not full of that which enamors us with her. No, it's full of abominations. Full of filthiness, the filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. You may feel at some distance from what is being reviewed in this chapter. And yet, for all that, God hasn't put this chapter into the Bible for nothing. And maybe someone here tonight, you don't feel particularly interested in Revelation 17 as part of the book. God has a purpose in bringing this to your notice. And in after times, what we stand to learn tonight could well be influential even for that period of your life, because we don't read this for nothing. Just to go over those words in verse 5, and upon her forehead was a name written. God gives names to certain people, certain things. God's names are appropriate. Upon her forehead was a name written. Name is used for identification. Mystery. Babylon the Great. The mystery would indicate something hidden. Hidden from the world at large. Therefore, I have spoken about mystical Babylon, where that evil spirit exists, and yet the ungodly in every direction may be unaware of it. Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Would you like to keep a marker in the chapter? We need help from God tonight. Special help. That the Lord will come and say to us too, in some sense, come over here. Maybe be moved by the sea of the Spirit, even the Spirit of God, that we may learn concerning these things. Let us all pray. Don't forget to come tomorrow night if you can. Come and bring your Bible. And it's been encouraging this week just to have the knowledge that you've been supporting us in prayer. Lord, we seek to give attention to Thee and to Thy Word. We recognize our need for tuition. If the apostle, eminent as he is, required that setting aside by Thee, with this contemplation in view, how much more do we need to be brought under the influence of the Holy Spirit? We can recognize the two forces, the force that's in the world. It is ungodly from first to last, and we were looking just now at the brand name, which is followed right through in these chapters. We pray, O God, that we may be able to divorce ourselves from the world, that we'll never be associated with it. We'll never be deceived by it. We'll never be destroyed by its cares and anxieties, its temptations, its opposition, its discouragements. But we pray rather that our hearts may be set on Thee. O Lord, we glorify Thy name, that if our delight is in the Lord, He will give to us most assuredly the desires of our heart. Come and bless us tonight, Lord. Grant to this preacher enabling grace. Lord, I earnestly pray for the infilling of the Holy Spirit of God Himself. Lord, give wisdom. I ask again for wisdom of the one who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. I pray, Lord, for wisdom concerning these scriptures that we're about to examine, that I may have wisdom which I have not of myself. I pray for wisdom from God. Pray, Lord, for Thy counsel, that even sitting in the meeting tonight, men and women will be able to say, I feel that that's my position too. I just want to ask the Lord for wisdom. And pray that I'll be wise to receive His word, understand its teaching. And in the present life and in the years that lie ahead, as God shall give them, I shall walk happily and obediently and submissively in the light of that word. Come and speak tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Revelation chapter 17 and 18 make for an absorbing study. For here are words that have been pondered time after time down through the years. You'll notice how the chapter 17 commences, where the apostle is saying, and there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials. No chapter stands alone. And I have pointed out before now that the chapter and verse divisions are there for your assistance. The Lord didn't put them in. For example, the book of Revelation is just that. The one revelation, the one entity. And then in after times, for our assistance, good and godly men have supplied the chapter divisions and the verse divisions, and I'm perfectly at ease with that. I'm glad indeed of it, because it enables us to get to a particular part of the book concerned without any hesitation. Well, when we come to a verse like this, there came one of the seven angels, we're referred back naturally to the origin of the information about these vials, these seven vials. And I turn your attention to chapter 15, where the subject is brought to our attention. Chapter 15, verse 1, "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous." That surely must indicate the impact that this vision has had on John. Awesome, great and marvelous, overwhelming. We use these words, I think, with good reason. What he sees is awesome. What he sees and begins to understand is overwhelming. And our fear ought to be that we would fall short of that. Naturally, we can't enter into his actual experiences. But at the same time, matters are recorded in Scripture so that impressions given to God's servant may, in some sense, anyway, some sense at least, be also given to us. Now here we have seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I ask you to look at verse 7 in chapter 15 also. One of the four living ones, the four living creatures, give unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God who liveth forever and ever. So one of the living creatures is involved in the transmission of these seven vials. And between verse 1 of chapter 15 and verse 7, we can see clearly that these last plagues are in readiness for judgment to be visited upon this earth at the time of the end. And the four living ones are represented, as I said, verse 7, because there he is, giving to the seven angels the seven golden vials, which are said to be full of the wrath of God. Here is the wrath of God rising to its fullness. The cup of iniquity now filling up to the brim. The time given for men to repent has come to an end. These vials are full of the wrath of God. Now getting back to chapter 17, verse 1, since we know now a wee bit about the history of these vials, which have the seven vials filled with the wrath of God. Vials which represent the seven last plagues. So you talk about the end time. You talk about the last days. We're looking now at something exceedingly ominous. These seven vials filled up with the wrath of God, which are the last plagues. The last plagues to be visited on human society in this age. And there's also something of interest again in chapter 17, verse 1. One of the seven angels has come to the apostles. One of the seven angels, he has been using that vial of wrath that he has had in his custody. We don't know which of the seven angels it is. I can put a proposition. I have to admit it's speculation on my part. But it seems to me likely that out of the seven angels, with those seven vials filled up with the wrath of God, the last plagues to be visited by God in his wrath upon the earth, it would seem to me we do well to consider the seventh one, verse 17 of chapter 16. This chapter 16 deserves very close attention, and we would have done well tonight had we occupied ourselves with the chapter of the seven vials, the chapter of the seven last plagues. Oh, there is powerful information in that chapter. But I come now to the seventh angel, verse 17. And the reason why I fix attention on him is that our chapters tonight, 17 and 18, have to do with the downfall of Babylon. And one of those angels with the vials of wrath has been called on to give special attention to Babylon. That's my reason for focusing on him. Though I just haven't, in a willy-nilly fashion, fixed on the seventh angel, well, I see this point of connection. And I have that in consideration, because in verse 19, great Babylon came into remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And there is an intimation from God of his judgment on Babylon and all that that entails. But if I then speak at more length concerning the seventh angel, you will see in verse 17 how the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven, saying, from the throne, saying, it is done. Those words, it is done, speak of the purpose of God. The purpose of God finds accomplishment. The will of God moving on toward completion. God's purpose in this age, bringing men to judgment, bringing down the might of Babylon, mystical and political, it is done. What God has said will be fulfilled. We have had occasion to emphasize that in one way or another this week, and we would have no hesitation in affirming that any time. What God says will be fulfilled. Fulfilled to the letter. God means what he says what he means. That's an adage worth recognizing and repeating. And it's a safe guide for us as we open the book and follow through one subject after the other. Well, let us see that. It is done. The accomplishment of God's purpose to pour out his wrath upon the wicked, and to bring men to judgment, and to exalt his precious name. Now this seventh vial, chapter 16, verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his vial. This seventh vial, in my opinion, equates with the seventh trumpet. I said the other night, you can look at the book of Revelation in terms of cycles. That is to say, we have a succession of pictures running through the prophetic part of the book of Revelation, so that it's like a photographer serving the police in a forensic situation. Here is a crime scene. He's called in with his camera for the purpose of helping the officers with their investigation. And anyway, there's a preservation in those pictures of the scene that the officers found there waiting them in the first instance. So, there's a view, let's say, taken from right to left. That's one picture. And then he'll move his camera and from left to right, and maybe close up. There are different ways in which he will go through a series of photographs, all with a view to furthering the investigation. And in the book of Revelation, if we speak of these cycles, they're like a succession of pictures, as it were, from left to right, and then again from right to left, once more in close up, looking into detail. Just take, for example, the references to the great earthquake, chapter 6. If you go back to that, I don't want to digress too much, but in chapter 6, if we can get across to that chapter, we're coming in chapter 6 and chapter 7 to the end of one of these cycles in the book of Revelation. Thus, we are brought to the end of the age, to that occasion when God is about to reveal himself and his glory unto men. And verse 12 of chapter 6 says, "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, lo, there was a great earthquake." You'll see that the heavens are affected. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. The powers of the heavens are affected in this gigantic upheaval. And verse 13, "The stars of heaven fell onto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind." And the heaven, I'm saying the heavens are affected also. Whether this disturbance is due to ungodly men in their nations rising up with technical weapons that are available to them. We've heard of weapons of mass destruction. It doesn't faze me to think that men could have such power within their capability as to upset the earth and the heavens. On the other hand, we can't rule out direct intervention from God. For God is sovereign. God is omnipotent. And he who brought the world into existence, who put the stars in space and the earth where it is, he has power at any time to intervene in the circumstances of men, so I won't rule out direct intervention from God. But whatever the explanation, the heavens are affected. Verse 14, in a terrifying way, the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island, now we're on earth. Having got from heaven, we're looking at the earthly scene. Every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And it is then that the kings of the earth and the great men and the mighty men and so on are crying for the rocks and the mountains because the great day of his wrath has come. And there we have the earthquake. A gigantic earthquake, the like of which men have never seen, affecting the whole universe, the heavens above and the earth itself. Is that a one-off in Revelation? It certainly is not. Look at chapter 11. We come to the end of another of these cycles, chapter 11. And at the end of verse 18, we're informed that the Lord will take matters in hand and he will destroy them which destroy the earth. You see, I have some reason for saying we have men getting out of hand with weapons in their power that will bring about devastation of the sort they can scarcely comprehend. But whatever we may take out of this line, it is a fact. Whether it's moral corruption or material destruction, or maybe both, more than likely it is both, that God will take into his hands those who have destroyed the earth. He will destroy them that destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, the ark of the covenant, which has to do with God's covenant with Israel. You recognize that from your experience with the Old Testament. And God has the fate of his ancient people there in his view at the time of the end, because that wee country of Israel is the place where nearly all the events, and the most significant of them, will be taking place. And I find it staggering that here at this juncture, God says, now look, the Ark of the Covenant is seen. God remembers his covenant promise. And to accompany that, there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. Great hail showing that the heavens are disrupted as well as the earth. The great hail. That would be a subject to develop in itself. But suffice to say, here we have another of those cycles, not without reference to the earth, mighty earth, but made a spike of which the world has never seen, for it affects the entire universe, the heavens above and the earth beneath. And even if I talk about the earth, it affects the earth in a devastating fashion. I come to chapter 16. Here we have another cycle coming to its conclusion. When we've been with verse 17 there, haven't we? The seventh angel pouring out his vial into the air. The seventh angel bringing in the last of these awful visitations from God. And the voice is done. This is it. This is it. And God will call men now into account. This is it. And there are voices and thunders and lightnings all from heaven, as if heaven itself is thrown into disarray. And down on earth, what about that? Aye. And there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the city was divided. Allow me now to abbreviate. Verse 19, and great Babylon came into remembrance before God. Now, there it is. The precise time of the visitation of Babylon is still future. And God remembers. He has kept the accounts. The day of accounting has come. No wonder these two chapters, 17 and 18, are filled up with the information they contain. And my heart is overwhelmed tonight. And we have such an introduction. One of these angels who held in his hand the vial of God's wrath, one of the seven last plagues. And you see, it's devastation on the earth, an earthquake of this dimension, such as man has never seen on the earth. Verse 20, every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. A little use calling on the rocks and the mountains to hide you from the face of him that sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And then there fell, what about the hail? I said, yes, you can explore that too. There fell upon men a great hail, as if the treasure stores kept up there in the firmament have suddenly been rent asunder. And the treasure store of hail that has been kept all along by God in view of this coming day. Nothing takes the Lord by surprise. And there fell upon men great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And one authority gave that as being a stone weight, 14 pounds would be a talent. Whether that's right or not, it isn't put here for nothing. It's got to be said, it's very heavy. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. God doesn't exaggerate. When we look into God's book, we have reason to be still and to say, Lord God Almighty, speak to my soul tonight that I may feel the weight of these things as far as any mortal can. Let me feel them. So what I'm saying is, the words, it is done, signify the accomplishment of God's purpose to visit these nations with his wrath and his judgment. It is done. God will fulfill what he says. And God warns men of judgment in hell. And we have to say, the Lord is not speaking for nothing. And he has warned men. Now, this seventh angel and the seventh vial, it equates with the seven trumpets and the last of the trumpets. I have a scripture marked. I read it earlier in the week. 1 Corinthians 15. Because we learn there of the last trumpet. And 1 Corinthians 15, it expresses the hope of the believer. We know the Lord's coming back. We have reason to be encouraged about this. Behold, I show you a mystery. Here's another mystery. This is a far better one. We shall not all sleep. This is with reference to the believer now. We'll not all die. We won't all go through the valley. We'll not all sleep, but glory to God, we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, where the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. This resurrection is the resurrection of God's saints. This is the resurrection of the believer. You don't imagine that the ungodly will be raised incorruptible. Those who died in corruption would be raised in incorruption. No, this is the resurrection of the saved. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, or trumpet, the trumpet shall sound, oh, it'll not be secret. It'll not be silent, because it expressly says, do you see, the trumpet shall sound. And the dead shall be raised. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Hallelujah. They'll be raised incorruptible with perfect bodies, glorified, transformed into his likeness, causing the psalmist long, long ago to say, I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. That's great. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. And this mortal must put on immortality. And there you have the triumphant close, just a verse or two down the chapter. Well, I want to say this, the twinkling of an eye doesn't relate to the Lord's coming. That is to say, I better explain myself quickly. The twinkling of an eye doesn't describe the speed with which the Lord will come in his descent from heaven, only to go away again. In the twinkling of an eye, he's here and gone. No. That's not what is being said. And if you go carefully with your scripture, you will see that. You say, well then, what does it refer to? Well, we're looking at the word. Is there anything better? Verse 51. Take the last line. We shall all be changed. That is, all the believers, all God's people, all of God's redeemed, we shall all be changed. Not one left out. We shall all be changed. And you must read on. Remember, the verse divisions are put in there by human hand and for our help. So we'll ignore the stop between one verse and the other, the minor stop. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. How quickly will this transformation come about when the Lord changes this corruption into incorruption? When the Lord changes this mortal into immortality? How quickly will that change take place? The scripture says, in a moment. And then, with another touch, it says, in the twinkling of an eye. I'm just dropping my glasses because, in typical Irish fashion, if I put my glasses on, I can't see you. Can't see you at all. So I lower my glasses so I can see you. Of course, if I keep my glasses up, I can see you in a fuzzy kind of way. I know whether you're smiling or whether you're not smiling. But here, just adjusting the glasses, I notice it there. Yes, and again, twinkling of an eye. Maybe you didn't even notice the movement of your eyelid, but I noticed it. Whether you did or not, I noticed it. And I thought to myself, there's a case, there's another instance, the twinkling of an eye. Just like that. And if we were moved forward in time, to that hour when the trumpet will sound, and in the twinkling of an eye, just like that, we would all be changed. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that overwhelming? We shall all be changed. Aye, at the last trump. Aye, those words, the last trump, would signify a series of trumpets. So that if there's a series, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, for example, we know from what it says here, that trumpet will sound, and so will that one, and so will that one, in order, one after the other, until we get to number 7. That's the last one. And we look with interest there, because that's the moment. In the middle of the 19th century, or indeed right up into the early part of the 20th century, people relied on what there was of public transport, whatever nature it was. But there'd be a certain time there when the bus would be available, the bus would travel, and if a man was employed by a firm to go around certain shops and stores with his case of samples, probably, let's say he came from Ballymena, and that the week's work will see him centred in Belfast, and he has a whole array of shops on that list to get round. In the course of the week, he's under pressure, as he displays his samples, to get the orders in. And he'll have to work on through to late on Saturday night. No Saturdays off. No. That would be an atrocity. But he'll want to get home on Saturday night. He hasn't been home all week. He's dead in Belfast, you see. And now in the Saturday night, he wants to get back home again. Now, don't worry, it's not a communication for you. And you can be happy about that. Now, he has to get home Saturday night, he hopes, because if he misses the last bus, he'll not be home on the Lord's Day. He'll not see his children for another week and his wife. And he has missed the first week already. He must get there. Let's say he doesn't know a thing. He may be a beginner. He doesn't know the first thing about the service. And he inquires in the office, What's the information on the buses for Saturday? Well, the man says there are three buses for Ballymena on a Saturday. There's one at 1 o'clock Saturday. Oh, they say that's too early. I have a number of orders to pick up, I hope. And he says there's another one at 5. And the last one goes at 7. Now, we've all heard about the Irish jokes. And this man is standing there in the office getting information. The last one goes at 7. Well, maybe he should turn around and say, "You've told me about that then, but what's the time for the bus after that?" The man would be saying, "Are you listening? Do you understand what I'm saying? The last bus is the last one. There's no bus after the last." He wouldn't be so crazy as to think there was another bus after the last one. That's the 7th. In the case of the trumpets, the last trump. Where do we read about the 7 trumpets in the book of the Revelation? And where can we find information about the last one? Well, when you come to chapter 11 in the book of Revelation, you'll discover there that we're going to listen for the sound of the trumpet in this scripture. Chapter 11, verse 15, the 7th angel sounded. Last trump. And there's a preliminary verse about it, I just advise you, in chapter 10, verse 7. It is important that you note that too. Chapter 10, verse 7, to introduce you to the last of the trumpets. "And in the days of the voice of the 7th angel, when he shall begin to sound." Again, the information is the trumpet will sound. You'll hear it. "And the mystery of God should be finished." Just like the words we read tonight with respect to the encroaching judgment on Babylon, it is done. "As he hath declared to his servants the prophets." You can't rule out the Old Testament. And even men otherwise sound, let's say some of them the best of Reformed men at that, may have set aside the teaching of the prophets concerning Israel and concerning what God has scheduled for the end of this age. They tend just to spiritualize it all, and therefore it is of next to no account. But do you see here, this last line of verse 7 and chapter 10, "The mystery of God will roll on toward completion until it is finished, just as he hath declared to his servants the prophets." So it's right there. In compliance with the word of prophecy in the Old Testament scripture. And needless to say, the New Testament is also at one with that. Chapter 11, verse 15. "And the 7th angel sounded." Here's the last trump. "And there were great voices in heaven saying," you'll see something extraordinary is about to occur as the mystery of God is finished. "And the Lord says, it is done." Something wonderful is going to occur, and we'll hear about it tomorrow night. We certainly will. "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ." Hallelujah. "And he shall reign forever and ever." Right, there's an intervention for you. The kingdoms of this world have not been, as regards their affiliation and their spirit and their self-will and their defiance of God, they have not been the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. There's a change here which will come about in the earth. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The Lord's eternally king. Our Lord Jesus Christ is eternally king. What we're talking about here is the manifestation of his kingly grace. The Lord displaying unto men that he is king. We sang the words of Psalm 98 the other night, and then we read them too in the Authorized Version, and I pointed out some things of relevance there. And I said, the Lord is king. And he has done this in the sight of the heathen, that is to say, the Gentile nations of the earth, who have opposed him, who have hated him, who have rebelled against him. This he has openly done, this marvelous thing, in the eyes of the nations, the heathen, the Gentile nations of the earth. So we can see there how the 7th angel sounds the last trumpet. And at that time, the saints of God will rise. The nations were angry. Yes, We'll learn more about that in a moment, and certainly tomorrow night. There's an overlap between tonight and tomorrow night. The nations were angry. Angry at God, rising up in wrath against the Lord and against Israel. And thy wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that is, the sainted dead, that they should be judged, that thou shouldst do what? Give reward unto this thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great. This is an occasion for the saints, and shouldst destroy them which destroy the earth. So there is that parallel there. And at the seventh trumpet, the dead in Christ shall rise first, the last trump. And in the seventh vial of his wrath, great Babylon comes into remembrance before God. There's a lot in the Bible about Babylon. And in chapter 17 and 18, the reader will observe that the subject is clear, and that's the judgment of God on Babylon. The two chapters go together, and they feature the doom and the downfall of that great city, Babylon. And Babylon is seen in contrast to the New Jerusalem. So that what is prescribed of Babylon in a number of instances is reflected by way of contrast in the New Jerusalem. I won't be able to enlarge on that tonight, but I did say, was it last evening, that you have these two cities, Babylon representing the power of hell, and New Jerusalem representing the power of grace. You have the two women, symbolic as they are. Chapter 12, the woman picturing God's grace in his people. Chapter 17, the woman who's the mother of harlots and the abomination of the earth. In one, there is wrapped up all of heaven, so to speak. In the other, so to speak, there is wrapped up all of hell. And you have the two witnesses. I said last night, they're people, real people. They stand for God in Jerusalem. And in chapter 13, you have two who rise up for the devil, and who will also, for a time, be in Jerusalem. Let me just point this out. Revelation chapter 18, you'll see the list of features of the list of qualities which belong to Babylon. And the first thing, chapter 18, verse 12, you want to go down the list there. All that Babylon stands for. It's not a pretty chapter. You can see in verse 2, for example, how the angel who's described there cried mightily with a strong voice, Babylon the great is fallen. The fall of Babylon is yet future. And it's become the habitation of devils, comprises all that there is of the spirit of hell. It's become the habitation of devils and the hold, or the prison, of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. It's the kind of cage easy to get into, very difficult to get out of it. The cage of every unclean and hateful bird. God's grace is not there. What is there? And we list the features. Any qualities that are there, can we list them? Verse 12 then. The merchandise of gold, that's the first thing. The gold, of course. And the next, the silver. And the next, the precious stones. Aye, that's something, as we point these things out, that's something the world is fascinated with. And of pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and all fine wood and all manner vessels of ivory and all manner vessels of most precious wood and of brass and iron and marble. Then you come to other items. The cinnamon, the odors, the ointments, the frankincense, the wine and oil and fine flour and wheat. Then the livestock, the beasts, the sheep, the horses, other lines of equipment. The chariots are slaves. There are those who are spiritually slaves of sin, slaves of the devil. Sadly, we have them in Ulster. And some of them may never escape and break loose of those manacles. But there's also a physical slavery. And you come finally to the souls of men. You see, if you put together your estimate of Babylon, the first thing is the gold. And the last thing, you see it at the end of verse 13? The last thing, the souls of men, the least significant in it. I said just now, the two cities are here. Babylon the Great, Solomon. Then you have the city four square. The abode of God's redeemed, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he shall dwell among them. And he shall be their God. They shall be his people. Would you like to look at the qualities, the features in that abode? Now, chapter 21. I'll just go quickly here if I can. He carried me away in the spirit. 21 verse 10. To a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. What's the first quality? As he saw Jerusalem, that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of God, out of heaven from God. What is the first feature there in verse 11? It's the glory of God. Her light, like unto a stone most precious. And then you go through all the features. That marvelous and touching description, following verse by verse in the chapter. And when you come down to verse 23, you're getting there to the end of that list of descriptive words. In verse 23, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb, hallelujah, is the light thereof. So first and last, it's the glory of God, and the light that's shining out like the brightness of the sun is the light of Christ. The Lamb is the light thereof. Just adding that, verse 24, the nations of them that are Satan's flock in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honour into it. It's those who are saved. Am I time to point out that there's a literary aspect to what we're looking at, that Babylon itself is a city, and that it will be destroyed in the judgment of God? I look on these chapters that have to do with Babylon and Revelation 17 and 18. The 17, mystical Babylon, and chapter 18, I'm thinking there of commercial Babylon. There are two chapters in the Old Testament, that is to say, the book of Genesis. There are other cases where two chapters come together, as in Isaiah, and also in Jeremiah, about Babylon. But in Genesis, it's particularly notable, two chapters are given about Babylon. And the first one concerns Nimrod. And he appears like a monster among men, a mighty one in the earth. His name means the rebel. He seems to foreshadow the Antichrist, particularly with his attachment to Babylon. And then in chapter 11, I read of a tower, which has a religious significance, a mystical significance. And I read of a city, the beginning of his kingdom. The beginning of his kingdom is Babel, Babylon. Mysterious? Is it a coincidence? Is it a foreshadowing or what? That the first appearance, as it were, of the tower and so on, is like mystical Babylon. And then when you take the city into consideration, that's commercial Babylon. That certainly is the way of it in Revelation, and I feel that I'm correct in drawing this line of distinction between, on the one hand, chapter 17, and on the other, chapter 18. But I believe in a literal Babylon. Let's go quickly to Daniel chapter 2, where there is mention made of a great image. It's in the prophecy of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and then while that dream shook him to the core, and he trembled, and he felt there was something sinister about what he saw in his dream. For the life of him, he could not remember. And he called his wise men in, and they could not interpret. They could not tell him, indeed, what the dream was, never mind interpreted. And this was all in God's purpose, to bring Daniel, who wasn't in consideration at all, to bring him from relative obscurity into prominence in the court of the king of Babylon. For Daniel, through God's intervention, has the answer. And in Daniel 2, it's most interesting. And Daniel comes into the presence of the king. And he says, I can tell you. And God, who knows the secrets of all men, God has revealed unto the king what shall be in the latter days. Daniel 2, verse 28. You're privileged, King Nebuchadnezzar, to have a view in this dream of yours of what shall be in the latter days. And the God who reveals secrets, verse 29, maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. And then he says, I didn't get these secrets on account of my wisdom. Now he begins to tell the king. Verse 31, just allow me to abbreviate for time. The great image. Aye, there's its brightness. It was excellent. It stood before thee. The form was terrible. There was something about it terrifying. There's the image's head, fine gold. That's Babylon. Thou art this head of gold. And then the breast and the arms of silver. That's Medo-Persia. And the belly and thighs of brass. That will be Greece. And then finally, the legs of iron, the feet part iron, part clay. That's Rome. Four elements, four empires, constituent elements in this image. And then, Daniel adds, you were looking at the image, all of it together in the figure of a man. Because it represents man's day. It represents the time of the Gentiles. These are the nations. Or if I speak of the nations, I'm really talking about parts of the earth that will collaborate with the Antichrist, the man of sin. The Oikimene, the seven heads, the ten horns, concentrate in this territory. And Daniel says, you saw until there was a stone descending from heaven. It wasn't cut out by human hand. It's a picture of the Lord's coming. And the stone smote the image, the end of verse 35. The stone that smote the image on its feet became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That's the kingdom of Christ. And you'll notice when it comes. After his appearing. After the destruction of Babylon. Maybe I'm going too far. Too fast. Well, let me say this. Verse 35 is important. Because at the end, these elements are brought together. You see the word together at the end. Now, in early history, these nations superseded one another. They didn't come up together. They were never together. They were separate empires. The Medes and the Persians destroyed what there was of the empire of Babylon. And then the Greeks came along after that, under Alexander the Great, that outstanding military commander. And they conquered the territory of Persia and broke down the Persian Empire and superseded the Persians. And then came at length the Romans, and they also conquered that territory. And all the time, every emperor added this country and that country, and the territory was expanding all the time. But I say, they were never together. They were always separate. Separate in the past, separate in history. Babylon separate from Persia. Indeed, they were at war at the time when Babylon collapsed. Likewise, with the Greeks. The Greeks and the Persians were not united. The Greeks were at war with Persia. And they conquered Persia. And likewise with Rome. It wasn't a case of Rome and Greece getting together. No, no, they were at war. Rome conquered Greece. And it was the fourth beast, exceeding fierce and terrible, chapter 7, that we read last night. But at the end, these kingdoms will be restored. These kingdoms will be revived. They're all constituent elements in one. They're all together at the end. And when the Lord comes like that stone descending from heaven, he'll smash the image on its feet where the ten toes are, equivalent to the ten horns. And you couldn't have a more detailed picture of the end. The stone smote the image, ground it to powder. There was no place for it. It was like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. And the wind blew it away. Nothing of it left. That's never happened yet. Oh, we're waiting still for the coming of the Lord. But notice the fulfillment. Oh, you say Babylon, that's Rome. Oh, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Babylon is at the head. Then you have Persia back into position. Then below that, Greece. Then finally, Rome. You can't have Rome twice. It's Babylon. That's for real. Babylon is there. Now, if we use modern names, and if we talk about the final revelation of these very elements in the 10 toes, so to speak, just waiting for the stone to fall from heaven. Babylon today is Iraq. Persia today is Iran. Hostile peoples, as far as the European community is concerned. Greece is back on the map. And we know now that these countries eventually will be brought in because they'll all be, what's the word in Daniel 2:35? What's the word? Together. They'll all be together at the last. And these are not countries that will give a vote to the Pope. Anything but. No, no. Babylon is on the map. If we were to read Jeremiah 51, I can see the old clock has moved on. If we were to read Jeremiah 51, we would see there that Babylon, when it's finally destroyed, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah. No trace of it will be found. Furthermore, in Jeremiah 51, verse 26, they shall not take of thee a stone for the corner. Not a stone will be taken from Babylon's august buildings. And Babylon had one of the wonders of the world in the gardens of Nebuchadnezzar. Saddam Hussein thought that he would like to restore the glory to ancient Babylon. Not a stone will be left for the foundations or for the corner of a household. I shall be desolate forever. Some Christian folk know of the name Patrick Fairbairn. He was a learned man. He was a scholar. He was a child of God. But Patrick Fairbairn had no time. No time whatsoever for taking the prophecies literally. And he wrote at length, debunking the work of those who sought to take God's word as it stands. Patrick Fairbairn edited a very useful dictionary in 3 big volumes. In my view, the best dictionary of its time. And Patrick Fairbairn enlisted the help of many other biblical scholars like himself. So it was a good Bible dictionary. Still is very valuable today, in spite of the fact that many more discoveries have been made of all kinds since then. I would still count it to be very, very valuable, the Imperial Bible Dictionary. I remember years ago looking up Babylon. Patrick Fairbairn enlisted the help of men like the Bonners. Certainly one of them was at Horatius Bonner's, too long ago since I consulted it. I think it was Horatius Bonner who took the Bible as it stood and believed very much as we do concerning these prophecies. But Fat Patrick Fairbairn never allowed Mr. Bonner to write about anything that might have prophetic interpretation. He kept them off that subject. Instead, he reserved the prophetic or subjects that would have prophetic import. He protected those articles and preserved that for himself. I read his comments on Babylon, I found them most interesting, and then I laughed when I discovered a paragraph like this, and I'm not quoting verbatim because I would have needed to get a photocopy of the page, and there would be no difficulty in quoting it then verbatim. But it was something like this. Babylon has been destroyed, he said, and the stones of Babylon have been carried all across the country. He said you could travel for miles, and my memory may be faulty, but I would imagine 10 miles, 15 miles, and you'll find there's hardly a village. But the houses are composed of stones taken out of Babylon. Stones, he says, are put into the foundation, and stones are put into the corners. And wherever you go, it's very impressive. There are the stones of Babylon. I thought, Mr. Fairbairn, how come you didn't read God's word with the intelligence, the great intelligence you have? Because Jeremiah 51:26 says, they shall not take of thee a stone for a corner, nor a stone for the foundations, for thou shalt be desolate forever, saith the Lord. That is to say, the destruction that took place that Patrick Fairbairn was talking about was only the beginning of things, when Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom collapsed. And that wasn't the final end for Babylon. It was an end. It was destruction. It was desolation. But they took the stones. And there's not a village, he says. But there you'll find stones from Babylon. And I just said to myself, do you see? God's telling you, Mr. Fairbairn, that this word is going to come to pass exactly as God says. And when the time comes when Babylon is put down, then what God says will come to pass. It is done. And there'll not be a stone. Not a thing. Bishop Thompson was a godly man. He ministered, let's just say, the 1950s. He took a trip to Babylon. And he saw the town of Hela built on the foundations of Babylon. And there nearby he saw a shepherd. He tapped the taxi man on the shoulder. He said, "Stop, stop, stop. I want to get a picture of this." And he got out. There was the Arabian shepherd with his flock on the site of old Babylon. And he said, "My Bible tells me that Babylon, when God brings final desolation to it, will not be a fold for shepherds. Neither will the Arabian pitch his tent there." And what do we see now? He says, "There's the tent. There's the shepherd. Let me get a picture." The time has not come, but it will come. You've been very patient. I could go on. I won't. I drew a line between 17 and 18. I said, I think, yes, you have to admit there's a difference between the one and the other. If only to note that in 17, mystical Babylon is destroyed by the ten horns themselves. At the end of Revelation 17, I find these very striking words in verse 16 of chapter 17. "The ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire." So there's destruction for everything represented by mystical Babylon. Whereas in chapter 18 and verse 20 and 21, right on through to verse 24, material Babylon or commercial Babylon, the mighty angel took up a stone. Here's the figure that's used. A great stone like a millstone, and cast it into the sea. That's with violence. "Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down, and shall not be found any more at all." That's the sense of what I'm reading there. And the voice of the harpers and the craftsmen and all the celebrations never take place again. And that to me is an indication of divine agency. God stepping in. And God bringing Babylon down to nothing. That's how I view these chapters. But irrespective of that, it is said without question, God Almighty has said in the days of the angel who carries the seventh vial that Babylon has come into remembrance before God. The day of accounting has come. And God will deal with her. Can I end tonight by saying, when God brings judgment to Babylon, he'll bring deliverance to his people, Israel. And in Isaiah 59, there are words that we often quote. We even quote them in prayer. That the Redeemer shall come to Zion. "And unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord." The Lord's coming back again. And he's coming back again to the land of promise. He's coming as the kinsman Redeemer. And as a result, verse 19, "they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun," right out through to the east. That has never taken place yet. "For now the nations of the earth blaspheme the name of the Lord, but then they shall fear it." And here's good news. When the enemy shall come in, where will he come into? He'll come into the land. Scripture says that. Into Israel. He'll come in like a flood. With all his armies and munitions and his technical advantage, he shall come into that land like a flood. "Then the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up the standard against them, and the Redeemer shall come, the kinsman shall come, to them who turn from transgression in Jacob. Because, as for me," verse 21, don't leave that out. The explanation of all that is, this is my covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was seen in heaven. This is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. "My Spirit that is upon me, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever." A remnant in Jacob who will know the Lord forever and ever. And we have Israel tonight blinded. The veil still in place. The branches plucked up, waiting for the time when the kinsman will come. And he will put again those Francis have kept you a bit later tonight. And I trust that the meditation of these things has been helpful to you. Go home and have a cup of tea and then you'll feel ever so much better. Thank you for coming. Don't forget tomorrow night. It's important. I didn't really want to leave out those things. I felt, although I think I've been very good all this week, I've transgressed tonight. If you'll keep these things in mind. Lord, abide with us, we pray. Come among thy people. Use thy word. Write these things into our hearts. Help us to serve thee, follow thee, and know for sure how reliable the word of God is, that even here as we have read of the kinsman coming, he has said, this is my covenant, this was my promise, this was my undertaking. And I'm seeing to it now that the mystery of God will be finished, the work will be done. And the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever.